Brendan. Good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church, and it's a privilege to be here celebrating with you this morning. Speaking of celebration, just this week, my family has entered a new milestone. On Monday, I became the proud father of a teenage son. So next year he's off to high school, and I find myself thinking, how did this happen? You know, it went by so fast. But I've been thinking a lot about my son turning 13, and specifically because in lots of different societies, there's kind of a coming of age ritual of some sort, but we don't have anything like that in North America. So at the age of 16, you can apply to get your driver's license. At 18, you're allowed to vote. At 19, you're allowed to legally drink alcohol. But drinking, voting, and driving don't really signal the entry into adulthood. And so I've been thinking, how do I do this with my son to say you're passing from one phase into the next? And so last weekend, Luke and I went away, just the two of us. We drove to Portland, we spent 4 days together, and while we were there, we took in the World Indoor Track and Field Championships. Both of us love to run, and the track event was phenomenal. We saw some of the best athletes in the world, and not just seeing the best athletes, we actually had an opportunity to interact with a few of them. Every morning there was a track session, every evening there was a track session, and in between, the two of us had some hours to explore the city of Portland. Just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever been to Portland before? Okay, it's a great, great city. There's so much to see and do. There's amazing food, and the transit makes it very easy to make your way around the city. But we picked up very quickly that Portland is a little bit of an odd city. And when I say odd, what I really mean is weird. And apparently calling Portland weird isn't an insult. That's the vibe they're going for. Because all throughout the city, they had signs that read, "Keep Portland weird." If you've been there, you've seen them. So last Saturday, Luke and I, in between track sessions, we went downtown and we began to spend some time at Portland's waterfront market. And there was music and there was food trucks and all kinds of market stalls. It was a lot of fun. And as we wandered our way through the market stalls, we began to pick up on one aspect of Portland's weird vibe. They have this affinity or affection for mythical creatures. Okay? So in market stall after market stall, we saw Sasquatches and unicorns and leprechauns, like everywhere we went. And as we made our way through these different mythical creature stalls, we came to another one. It was a greeting card stall, and we saw some really unique greeting cards, many of which featured Jesus and dinosaurs. And I've got a couple of my favorite cards on the screen behind me. The first card features Jesus, friend of children, and friend of dinosaurs. And you can see that both children and small dinosaurs equally have a place on his lap and equally are in need of his blessing. In this other greeting card, we see Jesus, and he's riding his way into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and apparently the rental company opted to upgrade Jesus from the standard donkey to the always popular Velociraptor. And here Jesus is. So as Luke and I saw these cards, we began to laugh and laugh. But later that night, it got me thinking about what people think about Jesus. So in a church like this, we tend to talk about Jesus in largely reverential terms. Son of God, Son of Man. He came to demonstrate the fullness of God's love. He came to rescue and save. But as these cards demonstrate, not everyone thinks about Jesus the way I do. In fact, there is a skepticism in our society about Jesus. Is he real? Or does he belong in the same realm as unicorns and Sasquatches? When we're talking about Jesus, are we talking about fact or are we talking about fairy tale? More than 100 years ago now, there was a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, and he uttered a phrase that caused a shaking in an already shaky Western society. The phrase that he uttered came to define him as a person, but it had a profound influence on how our society thought about things like meaning and purpose. Nietzsche's thinking was significant in redefining the way our society defines our moral compass. As many of you know, his most famous phrase is simply this: God is dead. Now, Nietzsche wasn't suggesting that God had once been very much alive, had suddenly taken ill and then died. No. What he meant to suggest is that Western society has outgrown the myth of God, rather like a small child outgrows the myth of unicorns and Sasquatches. We don't need the concept of God anymore to give order or meaning to life. Nietzsche and many others after him would suggest that the human need for a higher power is essentially absurd. We can explain the world better without God. We can direct the course of human history better without God. We can even heal the world's hurts with our know-how, our innovation, our creativity, and we can do it much better than God. Nietzsche and many others have concluded that the world would be a much, much better place if we simply allowed the myth of God to die. Now, I don't want to take up too much of your time explaining what Nietzsche thought. What I really want to do is I want to share with you a perspective of those first followers of Jesus, those who saw Jesus die, and 3 days later encountered a resurrected body. They believed, as I do, that God isn't dead, that he's very much alive. And at this time, if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you just to turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. We've got some Bibles right on the seat rack in front of you. If you want to follow along, you can find our text on page 858, or I've got the words on the screen behind me. This is Luke's account. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be handed over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Probably like many of you, we had a family gathering on Friday. My wife's family came over and we celebrated with some really great food. And my wife's sister gave me an Easter card that she thought that I would get a kick out of. The card has Jesus tweeting out a message on Good Friday to all of his followers. It reads, "Save me some chocolate eggs. I'll be back in 3 days. Hashtag resurrection." Now, we can fairly safely assume that Jesus didn't send out a pre-resurrection tweet, but the resurrection should not have been a complete surprise to his followers. On a number of occasions, he explained to them exactly what would happen. He would be put to death, and 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead. But that didn't stop them from getting the shock of their lifetime when they showed up at the tomb. It's not as though those women went with their spices to the tomb saying, "Well, we've got all these spices to anoint Jesus' dead body, but wouldn't it be amazing if he was still alive?" They didn't have that expectation. They may not have had the advantage of modern science as we do, but they were smart enough to know a dead body when they saw one. They had watched Jesus take his last breath on the cross. And they had also seen a spear thrust through his heart for good measure. Jesus was dead. Now, the 11 disciples, they weren't expecting a resurrection either. In fact, Luke tells us that when the women came back with the report that the tomb was empty, they thought to themselves, "This is complete and utter nonsense." And of course it was. Everyone knows that dead people don't raise themselves. And so Peter ran to the tomb, hoping to disprove their story, but their story checked out. The tomb was completely empty, and all that remained were Jesus' grave clothes. Verse 12 tells us that Peter went away wondering to himself what happened. So on Easter Sunday morning, there weren't wild celebrations going on. There was fear, confusion, and doubt. Now, if, as some people have suggested, these disciples had designed an elaborate hoax to create a brand new religion centered around Jesus and to make up a fictitious but credible resurrection story, I'm not sure this is how you would go about it. The text records for us that everyone was confused. No one knew what was going on, and the resurrected Lord was nowhere to be found. It's not exactly a great start. In his book, Questions of Life, Nicky Gumbel writes the following. He says, in a communist Russian dictionary, Jesus is described as a mythical figure who never existed. But no serious historian could maintain that position today. There's a great deal of historical evidence for Jesus' existence. And this comes not only from the Bible and other Christian writings, but from other non-Christian sources as well. First century non-Christian historians like Tacitus, Suetonius, and Josephus all write about the very real person that was known as Jesus. The historical evidence is really clear. Jesus did exist. But there is debate about whether the Jesus of history has been supersized in order to create the kind of Jesus that I'm talking with you about today. So who was this Jesus? And why did he die? And why does the resurrection even matter? In the time remaining, I want to land and hopefully bring some clarity to these three questions. Let's begin with the first. Was Jesus merely human, or was he something more? This is what the Apostle John writes. In the beginning, the Word, or put another way, God the Son. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. The Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Hebrews 1 verse 3 describes Jesus in the following way. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And one more. Found in Philippians 2. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the position, the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. The words that Jesus spoke, the way that he lived, the miracles that he performed, was Jesus merely human? Or was he something more? The witness of Scripture and of those first eyewitnesses is clear. Jesus was both God and man. And as we turn our attention now to the second question, I trust the why this matters will become more clear. So question two, why did Jesus have to die? Now, people ask a lot of these kinds of questions about God or about the Christian faith. It falls into the, why didn't God just do it this way category? So, why didn't God create the world without the possibility of pain? Or, if God is loving and all-powerful, why doesn't he just eradicate disease and sickness now? Or, why did God have to take on our humanity? One theologian writes the following. In each of these cases, the Christian answer is the same. God either elected the best of the available choices, or indeed the only choice available for him to pursue his purpose. So why did Jesus have to die? The Christian answer is that Jesus' death on the cross was either the best of the available choices, or in fact, the only way that God could fulfill his purposes on the earth. Jesus died to atone for the sin that keeps God and humans separate. Now, this word atone is a really important word. To atone for one's misdeeds is to make amends for. to make restitution for, to compensate for, to pay for. And this concept is really important to how we understand true forgiveness. Now, some people will say, okay, I get it. Humans make mistakes. None of us are perfect. Why doesn't God just forgive and forget? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Well, from a biblical perspective, sin causes a break in every relationship we have between us and God, between us and others. And this break requires forgiveness. But the Bible also describes sin as fundamentally affecting negatively the order of things. Quoting John Stackhouse, sin makes a mess. It incurs a debt. It infects a soul, which all points to a problem in the nature of things that needs solving. Let me offer the following analogy. So 5-year-old Billy uses crayons to decorate his mom's heirloom Irish linen tablecloth. He's been told not to do it, but he does it anyways. When mom calls him to account, Billy sees how sad his mother is, and he repents. He says he's sorry, and mom forgives him. Now, all is well, except that the tablecloth still needs washing. The relationship of mom and Billy has been restored by forgiveness, but someone still needs to take care of the objective state of affairs caused by Billy's sin. Another analogy. I owe you $1,000. It's time to pay up, but I explained to you that I've already spent the money and I need what I have for something else. You compassionately see my side of things and you decide to forgive the loan and to forgive me. And so we're still friends. But the fact remains, you're still out $1,000. And either you pay it or I pay it, no matter how we feel about one another. See, when it comes to sin, God's forgiveness restores the relationship, but something more is required to make amends for what has fallen into disorder. Hebrews 2:14 and following says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, God the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who holds the power of death. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest. Then he could offer a sacrifice that could take away the sins of the people. One more quote from John Stackhouse. In the cross of Christ, there is a disorder that is rectified, a stain that is removed, a disease that is cured, a penalty that is paid, a something wrong that is made right by Jesus' sacrifice. And Jesus anticipates that horrible reality in the Garden of Gethsemane and acknowledges that the cup of suffering must be drained by someone, either us or him. However we feel about him and however he feels about us, the cup is still there and he chooses to drink it on our behalf. I want to turn your attention to the final question. Why does resurrection matter? Now, there's a few things that could be said here. First of all, the resurrection was the vindication of Jesus' identity. As I said earlier, dead people don't raise themselves. With the resurrection of Jesus, God the Father is declaring, "This is my Son." Despite what the crowds say, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Second, the resurrection is the guarantee that Jesus' sacrifice did, in fact, accomplish all that he set out to accomplish. At the cross, sin is atoned for. Sin and death did its worst in Jesus' body on the cross. And 3 days later, he rose victorious. Death is still an enemy. But through the resurrection of Jesus, death has been defeated. And we've been given the promise of new life, eternal life. Finally, the resurrection of Jesus, I would argue, is the defining event of new creation. See, a lot of people today subscribe to a kind of evolutionary optimism, if I can put it like that. It's the idea that the world and humanity with it is just going to get better and better and better on its own. We're a long ways into human history, and do things seem like they're getting better? See, those first Christians knew that God needed to act within history in order to make something beautiful out of the mess we find ourselves in. They believed that what God had done for Jesus on that Sunday morning, he would one day do for the entire cosmos. The resurrection tells us that there is life after death. The Christian hope is not that we will be whisked away to heaven when we die and sentenced to a life of eternal robe-wearing, cloud-riding, and harp-playing. That's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is that one day God himself will return, that he will restore, that all things will be made new. And the resurrection of Jesus is just a small taste of what is coming for you and for me and this world. Jesus came that we might experience life to the full. And I've actually asked one of our members to come and share a little bit of the difference that Jesus has made in his life. So George, why don't you come and let's welcome George as he comes.
Happy Easter, everybody. Oh, that was loud. Happy Easter, everybody. Isn't it great you can celebrate Jesus and have chocolate for breakfast all on the same day? So my best ever decision was giving my life to Jesus when I was a boy. Life is full of ups and downs, but God has proved himself faithful to me every single year since then. When I was about 11, I was about this height. And my granddad had been 6'4". He was a big regimental sergeant major in the army. My grandma used to look at me and say, "You're going to be 6'4" one day." And it never happened. And I lay in bed trying to stretch myself during the summer holidays. But I never got above 5'8½". The half is very important. knowing God was brilliant because it was like... God said to me, "Look, what if I want you to be that height? Then shouldn't you accept that?" And it just really helped me come to terms with it. And then when my hair started falling out when I was about 17 onwards, so quite young, and I knew I was never going to be like Justin Trudeau, I accepted that as well. The thing is... becoming a Christian doesn't make life easier, but it does make it more fulfilling and more significant. And as I said, God has always been faithful to me. I was quite a tough child, quite into boxing and quite kind of very physical things like that. And God has gently been transforming me into a kinder, softer person over the years. And when you look back, you think, wow, that's incredible how he's shaping me through his Holy Spirit. So there is hope for all of us, which is a wonderful thing. He's also allowed me to see good in other people when, you know, often you don't feel that. But you think, wow, there's something of God's image in all of us. In my business life, I've just seen miracle after miracle. God stopped me taking certain jobs. He's led me into other jobs. His favor has rested on me in certain circumstances. And I've just seen him answer prayers time and time again. And being a good dad and a good husband are two of my aims in life. And that's a challenge for all of us men. And again, I just feel like God has helped me with that. And I came up with a picture, so I don't know if in Canada you call it potholing or caving or anything like that, but it's basically where you go underground into a dark area and crawl around in the wet and the dark. I've done that once or twice, and you can't do that actually if you're very tall. It's quite good being 5'8". But when you come out of the cave, it's like the light and the colour hit you in a completely new way, and you think, wow, this is incredible. And it's a bit like that, becoming a Christian. To sum up, you start putting God first and others second and yourself at the back of the line. And it's all topsy-turvy. And yet somehow God brings everything into a kind of really great balance. And you stop holding your breath and you really start living. And I love the cry of Moses on God's behalf, "Let my people go." And I think that's the biggest thing. I think become a Christian and know more freedom here on earth as well as one day in heaven. Thanks.
Thanks a lot, George. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is not myth or fairy tale. He's real. God isn't dead. He's very much alive. And this is the testimony of billions of people across this planet. This time I'm going to invite the choir to come, and they're going to lead us in worship. As they come, let me invite you just to bow your heads as I pray. Father, we thank you for this morning where we can celebrate what you've done through us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin dealt with, death defeated, life offered. If you're here this morning and you've not yet made a decision to follow Jesus, it's as simple as admitting that there are things in your life that don't honor others or honor God, that you've sinned, that you fall short of God's glory. And then choosing to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that when he died for you. Inviting him to come by his Spirit to live within you, that you might know new life. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness you've offered, for the love you poured out and the strength you provide. And we find our feet in a place of worship this morning. We're so grateful for what you've done. As we sing, Father, we pray that our voice would be like music in your ears. All that we offer, you more than deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.